Who is the King of Glory, and who is worthy to come before Him? Today on the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we'll study the visual imagery and words of exaltation from David and the Israelites in Psalm 24 as they prepare to welcome in their God and King. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Have you ever thought about how we should approach God, how we should come before Him? God wants us to have clean hands and pure hearts, but we can't achieve that on our own. Let's listen together to learn how God justifies believers and purifies hearts. If you have your Bible handy, turn to Psalm 24.
I don't know if the 24th Psalm has an historical setting that we know of from any event in the Old Testament. But I suppose if there is one, it's the event that's described in 2 Samuel 6, when David caused the Ark of the Covenant that was staying in the house of a man near Jerusalem to be taken from that setting and actually brought into the holy city. The Ark of the Covenant had a covering called the mercy seat. The mercy seat had two angels mounted on each end, cherubim facing each other. Their wings went outward and then met, or nearly met, above the mercy seat, above the Ark. And in that space between the wings of the cherubim, the God of Israel was understood symbolically to dwell. So to bring the Ark into the city was, in a certain sense, to have God enter Zion. If that's the case, and if that's the occasion for this psalm, certainly the composition of the psalm would have been appropriate for that occasion. This is one of the psalms in the Old Testament, in the first portion of it, that is identified as a psalm of David. You notice that in the caption. So it may very well be that David himself composed the hymn for this occasion. And yet I'm not quite satisfied with that. At least I don't think it goes quite far enough. And that is that by focusing on the symbolic act, it's very easy to miss that which was the actual fulfillment of it. That is the thing to which the symbol only pointed. There was an occasion in history in which the true God actually did enter the holy city. And that, of course, is what we refer to as the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. I want to look at the psalm in that light. It's a great psalm in that respect. There is an interesting factor about it that I only discovered myself as I began to study it. I'd never heard this before. As a matter of fact, the conclusion I'm going to draw, I didn't even find in a commentary. In the liturgy of the Jewish synagogue and temple, there were certain psalms that were always sung on certain days. This 24th psalm was always sung on the first day of the week. Psalm 48 was sung on the second day, Psalm 82 on the third, Psalm 94 on the fourth, Psalm 81 on the fifth, Psalm 93 on the sixth day, and Psalm 92 on the seventh, which was the Jewish Sabbath. This psalm, the 24th psalm, was sung on the first day of the week, which is our Sunday. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on that day. And putting the facts together, it means this. At the very time the Lord Jesus Christ was coming with that large gathering of people mounted upon a donkey to his city, the king literally coming to Zion, the priests within the city were reciting, perhaps antiphonally and with great joy, the words of this psalm. It was a holy week. It was a special time of their celebration. Outside, the people were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And inside the city, the priests were saying, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." They would have recited the whole thing. Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. And yet they didn't go out to welcome Jesus. As a matter of fact, they were resenting his coming. They were resisting his claims. And later in that very week, they conspired to have him crucified. And as far as the people are concerned, they were outside singing, but it was only a celebration to them. It didn't touch their hearts. And within the week, they were going to be calling out, "Crucify him." So an interesting thing, isn't it? An interesting background to the psalm. I pointed out when we were first starting in the Psalter that it is sometimes hard to tell whether these psalms are messianic or not. A messianic psalm is a psalm that prophesies something the Messiah would do and is fulfilled only in his coming and his acts. The reason I say that's difficult is that often the messianic psalms, if they are messianic psalms, are couched in human language. For example, they'll talk about a king. You say, what kind of a king is that? Is that King David? Were these psalms written in praise of King David to celebrate his rule? Were they about a descendant of King David, a king ruling upon his throne and his line? Or is this reference to the king looking ahead to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? It's not always easy to determine. That's why when we look at these psalms, we have to be very careful how we give explicitly Christian allusions or applications to them. But although that's true of some psalms are ambiguous, it is certainly not true of this psalm. This psalm speaks of a king, but it makes very clear who this king is. This is the King of Glory. Unless we miss who that is, thinking that it's only describing a glorious king, that is an earthly king who has a great deal of power about him, it makes very clear in the very last stanza that this King of Glory is the Lord Almighty. The word is Jehovah, the very God of Israel. He is the King of Glory of the psalm. You see how it operates? Some psalms will take a human image and then lift it up to a higher level and say, well, this is going to be fulfilled ultimately in Christ's coming. This psalm does precisely the opposite. This psalm says, God is coming. And then in order to describe it, it brings it down and teaches us to us in a human image that we can understand. We only understand this when we recognize that it is the King of Kings who is coming to his city. Now, it doesn't mean that this psalm is a simple one. It actually describes two comings. It's in three parts, and the second part, verses 3-6, describe the coming of the people of God to Jerusalem, and it asks the question, who can come? What kind of an attitude, what kind of a heart do you have to have? The latter portion of it, verses 7-10, describe the coming of God to his people. So it's our coming to the city or to God, and it's God coming to us. You see how it operates, and then those two parts are prefaced by a first part that talks about the earth and all that is in it being made by God and therefore belonging to him. It's only when we take the three of them together that we get the full picture of what this psalm is trying to say to us as we think about it. It's been a problem for some of the commentators. They've looked at the three parts of the psalm and they've said, particularly as they looked at the first part, what in the world is this idea doing here? Here are two verses, a preface to a very moving psalm that say, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. It's speaking about creation. What does that have to do with a psalm of ascent, asking who can go up to the hill of the Lord and have fellowship with him, or that describes God's coming to his kingdom? Generally, the scholars who have been puzzled by that do what scholars do. They get out their scissors and they cut it up. They suggest that it's really parts of three separate compositions. Verses 1 and 2 belonging to one composition, 3 to 6 to another, 7 to 10 to another. Some most inept scholar or redactor took the three and put it all together into the psalm. Of course, if that's what happened, it doesn't explain why he did it. He must have had something in mind, and if he had something in mind, perhaps there's more to it than the scholars perceive. Actually, I don't think it's all that difficult. What is that first section doing here? Well, it's talking about the world and all that is in it. That is, all the people of the world belonging to Almighty God. And why is that important? Well, if you go on, you find out that here we're talking about people going up to Jerusalem to worship, largely Jews. You're talking about the God of Israel, Jehovah, coming to his city. It would be very easy in a context like that for the people who are singing the Psalms somehow to think exclusivistically. That is to think that somehow God is their God in a way that he is not the God of other people. And we know that was true. They certainly thought that in the Old Testament days. They thought just because God had put his seal upon Jerusalem, God was going to protect Jerusalem regardless, and a man like Jonah the prophet was so nationalistic he didn't want to go to Nineveh to preach. He didn't care about those people because Jehovah was a Jewish God. He wasn't supposed to bless the heathen. Moreover, we come down to the time of the ministry of Jesus Christ, we find that the disciples were thinking in the same way themselves. Oh, they were willing to have him be gracious from time to time with people who were Gentiles. He did a little bit there with a Syrophoenician woman, and that was okay. They would be willing to allow that to happen, but really, they thought he was a Jewish Messiah, and he had to reign in Jerusalem, and this was to bring blessing to the Jews, and only to the Gentiles, incidentally. The reason we know that is that when they came to the very end, after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the teaching ministry just before the time of the ascension, when Jesus was just about to go back to heaven, they said to him, still not understanding what was up, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to reestablish the kingdom? You see, what they were thinking of was the Davidic kingdom, and if you had said to them, where's it going to be established? They would have said, no doubt about that, in Jerusalem, it's God's city. If you had said to them, what kind of a kingdom is it going to be? They would have said, a political kingdom, because that's what David had, and it's to be the reestablishment of his kingdom. If you had said to them, and who are to be the citizens of this kingdom? They would have said, why are you asking the question? The Jews, of course. And what Jesus had to teach them is that his was to be a worldwide kingdom. He said, God's going to have a kingdom for the Jews, and he'll establish that in time. It's not for you to know the time, but in the meantime, what you are to do is to go into the world and be my witnesses. You're to talk about the gospel to everyone. And in that context, you see, it's very important that it's in that context, that is the context of Acts 1, that the commission as it occurs in Acts 1 is unfolded. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, because that's where you start. And in Judea and Samaria, Samaria, they weren't so sure about that. They didn't like the Samaritans. And he said, to the very ends of the world, to be a worldwide kingdom. Now you see, with that kind of a background, it's very important that this psalm begins the way it does. This is going to talk, because it's written to Jews and would be sung by Jews, of Jews going up to Jerusalem. And it's going to talk about the coming of King Jesus to that city, and he did come. But you see, in the very context in which those things are mentioned, it reminds the people that God is the King of all the earth. Now, you and I do the same thing, you see. We begin to think in exclusivistic terms. And here at the very beginning of the psalm, we're reminded that God is the God of all the earth. Doesn't mean, of course, that distinctions in theology are unimportant. They're things we should think about and talk about. And certainly the traditions that we have are important, and they mean a great deal to many people, and perhaps rightly so. But you see, God isn't just your God. God is the God of the earth. And when we talk, as we are going to talk, about coming into his presence, that is something that is spoken to us all. All right, we look at the second part. The second part asks the question, who may come? And it answers it in two basic ways. The first has to do with the heart of the worshiper. Second has to do with his standing before God. Verse 3 asks the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? That's not a meaningless question. You see, it would be significant even if this were only an earthly king, an earthly monarch. You'd say, who's able to come into the court of this great king? That would be a significant question, but it's not just that. This is the King of Kings. This is God himself, the thrice holy God. Who can come into the presence of a holy God? That's what it's asking. And you see, it begins to ask by talking about the worshiper's heart and then his status. Look what it says about his heart. He must have clean hands and a pure heart. He must be a person that does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. When it talks about a pure heart, it's talking about an internal purity. When it talks about clean hands, it's talking about outward acts. It says what is true on the outside must be matched by what is inside, and what is true on the inside must be matched by what is out. Jesus spoke of having a pure heart in the Sermon on the Mount, as you well know. And in a very significant statement, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, what? For they shall see God. That's what we're talking about here, coming to God, seeing God. And so the psalm says the same thing that the Lord Jesus said later. The heart must be pure. and the hands must be clean. I think here by contrast of Pilate, who washed his hands at the time of the trial of Jesus Christ. He said, look, it's not my fault, the blood be upon you and your children, but it was upon him as well. He had thrice over in the trial said the Lord Jesus Christ was innocent. He said, I find no fault in this man, and yet he condemned him. He was guilty. He was guilty of condemning not only an innocent man, but the very Son of God, the one who was absolutely innocent, not only before the bar of Roman justice, but before the bar of God's justice also. You see, he was guilty, but he washed his hands of it and said, I have clean hands. This verse says we really must have clean hands. And then it talks about our relationship to God. We must not lift up our soul to an idol. That's the beginning of the Ten Commandments. You must worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You must not worship an idol. You must not have anything other than God, either in heaven above or on the earth or in the waters under the earth. You see, you must worship the Lord, and him only must you worship. And then it talks about our relationship to others. We must not deal falsely with them. We must have an honest heart. That's the kind of character God desires. Those are the people who can approach him. This is really a shortened version of what we find in one of the earlier Psalms. The 15th Psalm is much like this, at least much like this part, and it asks at the very beginning virtually the same question. The 15th Psalm says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary, who may live on your holy hill? That's almost what it's saying in Psalm 24, who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and so on. And then it begins to answer, and it's saying the same thing, but it spells it out at greater length. Look, if you want to know how to please God, how to come to church, what the attitude of your heart should be when you pray, here it is. It's the one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honors those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Those are the people God receives. The second part of this talks about our status before God, and it's very important that we look at this as well. This is a most amazing verse, verse 5. It says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. What's that talking about? Well, in a sense, it's talking about what God does to those and for those who come in the way verse 4 describes. But it's more than that. Ask the question, what does vindication from God his Savior mean? Well, vindication is another word for justification. This is an Old Testament statement of what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. And it says, this is the one who receives blessing from the Lord, that is, the one who is justified. Now, I'm well aware that the word vindication can be used in another sense. We can have a righteous stance on an issue, somebody can slander us, and then God, as it were, can vindicate us by proving that we're right and the other person's wrong. That's one way to use the word vindication, but that's not what it's talking about here. And what makes it clear here is the continuation of the phrase, vindication from God his Savior. You see, it's talking about justification by the God who saves. Now, that doesn't mean, you see, that we're saved by good works. We look at it in sequence, we might be inclined to think of it that way. If you have hands that are clean enough and a heart that is pure enough, made pure by your own efforts, and if you don't worship idols and rather restrain your tongue from false swearing, then God will bless you and justify you. But that isn't what the verse means, and that's not the way it operates. It's actually the other way around. What we have here is an Old Testament expression of what Jesus referred to very graphically in that story he told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee was very self-righteous. You see, the Pharisee would have looked at himself and would have said, well, if there was anybody who had clean hands and a pure heart, didn't lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what it's false, it's me. And so when he came up to the temple, he took a prominent place and he began to praise himself in prayer. You know how it goes. He said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Why, there are men who do all sorts of things, all kinds of sins. I don't do that. I thank you that I'm not like that. Above all, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. I give a tithe of everything I possess. I'm very faithful in all my religious duties, not like him. And the Lord Jesus said the tax collector was standing off on the side, and he was aware that he was a sinner. He didn't feel self-righteous at all. Instead, he beat his breast, a sign of his contrition and remorse for sin. And instead of pleading his righteousness, he pled the mercies of God. He said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus' conclusion was, that man, that is the tax collector, went home justified. The other man did not. Now you see, that's what's involved in these verses. It says, how do you come to God? You come to God on the basis of his mercy by which you were justified. And out of that flows all of the transformation of the heart. I'd like to take it the other way around, you see. We come at it as a pure heart, blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. I would suggest that the proper sequence, at least as that happens historically, is the reverse. We come to God on the basis of his mercy, and it is true, approaching him and not another God and honestly and all of that. But nevertheless, we're justified by God and by God's grace. From that flow all of the blessings of salvation, and among them are those that the fourth verse describes. Our heart is purified, increasingly so, as we go on in the Christian life. God, by grace, keeps our hands from overt sin, and we're enabled to have a right relationship both to him and to others. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob, says the psalmist. David Dixon, a 17th century Scottish divine who finished his career as a professor of divinity, first at Glasgow and then at Edinburgh, wrote of these verses, "The holy life of the true believer is not the cause of his justification before God, but he shall receive justification and eternal life as a free gift from God by virtue of the covenant of grace. Therefore, it is said here that he shall receive righteousness from the God of his salvation." Maybe that's a bit heavy. Scottish divines tend to be. Let me give you something the greatest Baptist preacher who ever lived said, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He referred to that verse which says, "Such is the generation of those who seek him," and he put it like this, "These are the regeneration of those that seek him." He was saying that in order to come to God, you must be born again. Well, having made the statement that the earth and everything that's in it belongs to God, and then having described those who can come to God, the psalm ends with a description of God coming to his people. It's really a wonderful thing. Many of the psalms were sung antiphonally, as you know, and certainly that's the way this psalm was to have been sung. The psalm was arranged this way. You notice there are a number of questions in it. Verse 3 is a question. It would have been asked by one of the singers. The answer would have followed. There's another question in verse 8 and a final one in verse 10. I suggest that the way it probably happened was this. There was a choir approaching with the king. If it were the occasion of the bringing of the ark to Jerusalem, it was the choir approaching with the ark, and they would be singing. And what they would be singing is this, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then one of the singers, probably within the walls, perhaps perched on the wall, would call down, "Who is this King of glory?" And the answer would come back, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." Then the choir approaching with the ark would sing again, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the answer would come from the wall, the solo voice, "Who is this King of glory?" And everybody would join together, "The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory." It's really a very beautiful psalm. You see, it has a real climax. It builds to the point of the coming of God to his people. And yet, let me say as I close that it's very easy to get carried away with something like that. That is, carried away with the beauty of it, or the imagery, or the flow of the words, and forget that this is speaking about something very personal for anybody who would pretend to worship God. You see, we sing words like this. We even sing hymns that are like this often. We sing about opening our heart to God. We sing about taking Jesus into your life and all of that. But though we sing it, we often don't do it. And we're reminded that on this occasion, as I said when I began, that the priests within the city of Jerusalem would have been singing it as Christ came, but they did not open their hearts to him, and neither did the people who were approaching with him. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Who is the King of glory? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. And we say, yes, yes. And we shut our hearts against him. You see, that's the natural state of the human heart, to bar itself up against God. The reason is obvious. We don't want God to come in. We don't want God to change things. God is the holy God. We don't want to become holy. We want to sin. It's what it means to be a sinner. And so, naturally, we throw up those barriers. And unfortunately, even when God, by his grace, has melted them and come in and begun the transformation, we still hold back because we don't want him to take control very much. We say, oh, we want to be saved. We want to go to heaven when we die. We want to be happy here. We want God to take care of us, provide all the blessing, but we don't really want him to have control. Who is this that comes, who cries out and wishes to enter the city of our hearts? It is the Lord of glory. It is the King of kings. This is not somebody who merely comes in to take a spot in the guest room and perhaps have a meal with us now and then and perhaps suggest something about how we should live our life from time to time. This is the King. This is your King. This is the maker of heaven and earth. It's the one who made you and to whom you owe a perfect allegiance. To hear the word of the psalm and to respond is to say, I want to open my heart to you, and I do open my heart to you, all of it, Lord Jesus. Spurgeon had a very great word about this. He said at the very end of his sermon, it's possible that you're saying, I shall never enter into the heaven of God, for I have neither clean hands nor a pure heart. Look then to Christ, who has already climbed that holy hill. He has entered as the forerunner of those who trust him, follow in his footsteps, repose upon his merit. He rides triumphantly into heaven, and you shall ride there too if you trust him. But, say you, how can I get the character described? The Spirit of God will give you that. He will create in you a new heart and a right spirit. Faith in Jesus is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it has all other virtues wrapped up in it. What a blessing it would be if you would open your heart to him, perhaps for the very first time on this Palm Sunday. Let us pray. Father, bless these truths as we've studied them. We've studied a beautiful psalm, powerful words, but it's all unavailing unless your Holy Spirit takes these words and these truths and applies them to our hearts. Our hearts are so resistant. Our Father, melt our hearts and enter in for your mercy's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, visit alliancenet.org. And while you're there, visit our online store, Reformed Resources, where you can find messages and books from Dr. Boyce and other outstanding teachers and theologians. Or ask for a free Reformed Resources catalog by calling 1-800-488-1888. Please take the time to write to us and share how the Bible Study Hour has impacted you. We'd love to hear from you and pray for you. Our address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Please consider giving financially to help keep the Bible Study Hour impacting people for decades to come. You can do so at our website, alliancenet.org, over the phone at 1-800-488-1888, or send a check to 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Thanks for your continued prayer and support, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.